Heavenly Father, we ask that in these few minutes as we turn to your word, you would be pleased once again to give us ears to hear, a heart to respond, and faith in practice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for the opportunity to speak. This is a strange way to speak and a strange way to listen, but we're thankful that the Lord is not chained. And the gospel is not chained. And the sentence that I want us to consider this morning is the famous word in James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, consider it all joy when you face various trials. Now, this is a sentence which on the surface could be quite irritating because joy is not our natural reaction. And I think even when we become Christians, we don't tend to respond with joy very easily. And so maybe James was naive to say this. Maybe he was just not really aware of how tough things could be. Or maybe we just have to pretend that it makes sense and tell it to somebody else, even though we're not going to do it ourselves. Or maybe it does make sense. And of course, the third is the reality. You may think that I'm raising this subject because once again, this is a sermon to do with the coronavirus plague. But for many people, this coronavirus time is not really a trial. We seem to be very wonderfully protected in this country. And there are many people like the introverts who are happy to be at home and doing what they want. But James says, there are many trials, chapter 1, verse 2, and we could think, for example, of people who are in pain right now, or who are particularly sad, or are disappointed, or have experienced great loss, or having relationship trouble, or even being persecuted, lots of trials. And James says that joy should rise up in face of these trials. And I want us to consider for a couple of minutes why James thinks this is important and how he thinks it's possible. This letter, as you know, was written by Jesus' half-brother. He was an unbeliever, we're told in John chapter 7, brought to believe by meeting the risen Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, now a leader of the church and a writer. Many people fall into the trap of thinking that James, the book, is just about behavior, but we're told in chapter 1, verse 18, that he writes to people who have a new birth, and he's calling on them to live in the light of eternity. So every chapter in the book of James has some reference to crown or inheritance or harvest or judgment or the day, capital D, or the coming of Christ. And so James is not just moralizing us in this letter, telling us to lift our game. He's actually writing to people who have a brand new life, and he's telling them to lift their eyes or their gaze. Now, this is important, I think, because many non-Christians imagine that the preacher in the local church is telling people to be good, perhaps to do better, as if we're all rowers in a rowboat and we're being told to lift our strike rate, our stroke. But actually, of course, James is writing to boats with sails. He's writing to believers with a brand new life, and he's calling on them to live by the grace of God, to the glory of God. And I therefore have three quick things to mention from this section of James chapter 1. First is that we're to see things differently. Chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because, says James, you know the test will bring endurance, and the endurance will one day be complete. In other words, James says we're to see tests differently. We're not to see them as a nuisance or a mistake or a punishment, but we're to see them differently, we're to measure them differently, we're to evaluate them differently. Luther says in one of his sermons that in the machinery of God, there are cogs that move clockwise and there are cogs that move anti-clockwise. And he said it looks as though the cogs that move clockwise are the helpful and the cogs that move anti-clockwise are the unhelpful, but they are all in God's machine and they all work for the good of his people. And so James is telling us that the faith that God has given to us is going to grow stronger because of tests or trials. It's not going to grow strong in ankle deep water. It's going to go stronger in the surf. We might think if we said to God, please make everything easy for me and then I'll really love you and grow, that we would grow and love him more. But we know this is not true. And the Lord certainly knows this is not true. That would be like saying, let's all sit on the couch and watch television all day and get fit at the same time. It's just not going to happen. So James is calling on us to assess our trials, whatever they are, as something which is going to test, like building a muscle, building the muscles of faith, in order that we would have endurance and not give up, and knowing that the end of the road is maturity or telos, completeness. I think we should put this word to the test, and especially a difficult pastoral test, because these words could come in quite a heavy or hurtful way to some people. For example, imagine somebody in your church has lost a child and you go up to them and say, count it all joy. Or somebody hears that they have cancer and a friend says to them, well, count it all joy. Or somebody has turned their back on their spouse and walked out, and a well-meaning believer says to the one who's left, count it all joy. This could come across as an insensitive, even an insane ministry. So we need great care in the way we express what James is saying. He's not insensitive, he's not naive, he's not shallow. The context, of course, is the scattered believers, chapter 1, verse 1. So he may be thinking of people who are homeless or persecuted. And it is a general letter. It's not written to one suffering saint. But if the principle of James chapter 1 is expressed very carefully, I think you will discover that this is extremely helpful. And we could say to anybody in any trial, if we put this very carefully, does this trial push you towards Christ? Does this cause the roots of your faith to go deeper into him? Is this going to increase your hope? And is it inside the power and the love of God? And the answer to those questions is yes. And so terrible as a test or a trial may seem, he's actually able to use it to build and to bless. So that's the first thing. We need to see things differently. And at that point, you may be saying, well, this is very difficult. And that's why we come to the second point where James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. The context is that we're facing a trial. We're expected to respond well. You may not know how to respond well. You may not know how to help a brother or sister to respond well. And so James says, ask for wisdom. And we need the wisdom. And he says, ask wisdom, literally, of the giving God, the one who will not begrudge our asking, the one who will not say to us, why are you bothering me again? Or why should I help you? Or why are you so feeble? Now, this is the giving God. And the only qualification, James says in chapter 1, verse 6, is that we are to ask with faith, not doubt. And again, this sounds pretty tough because doubt comes so easily in the time of trial. But James is not talking about honest doubt. He's talking about dishonest doubt. He means you can't go to God with pretense or fakery. You can't go to God and say, look, I need some help to do my will. No, James says you've got to go to him in order to seek his wisdom for responding in the way he wants you to. Again, if I might quote Martin Luther, Luther said, there is nobody who doesn't imagine that they're able to play the master over God. Everybody, said Luther, wants to be God's master, and he must be their pupil. Well, James says in these verses of chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, you've got to put that kind of manipulation away, that twisting or distortion. This is not the time to be asking God for wisdom in order to do what we want to do. But, says James, when you come to him with honesty, he will not begrudge you. He will help you to process and he will help your process in faith. And that's why I think the illustration that follows in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where he talks about being poor or rich, is such a helpful example. Because basically he's saying, look, if you're a poor Christian and you've got no money, you must somehow remember your spiritual riches. And if you're a rich Christian and you've got lots of money, you must somehow remember your frailty, because you're not much stronger than a flower. In other words, this illustration in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, is an example of how we might see things differently if we were asking God honestly for help. So James says, see your spiritual riches if you're a poor person, and see your spiritual frailty if you're a rich person, especially in the light of eternity, because people are going to fade away like a flower, and we will fade like a flower, chapter 1, verse 11. But there is a crown coming which will not fade, chapter 1, verse 12, for the person who lasts through the trial to the end. So this is a very practical policy where we are to measure everything by eternity. And you can imagine many people over the years who have not had an earthly palace, but have considered themselves to be spiritual billionaires. And you can imagine many who have had a lot of money, who have rightly seen themselves as frail in the face of eternity. I once met a businessman who was the world basic leader in the copper market of the world. He was a pretty well a billionaire and a very keen Christian. And I said to him, you know, how do you cope with all your success and all your money and all your power? And he held up his hand like this and he blew on his hand. And he said, this will all disappear. It's only what Christ has given me which will really last. And that was a great perspective, seeing things differently with the wisdom from God. So we're to see things differently, we're to ask him honestly for wisdom, and thirdly, we're to know confidently that he is good. When my children were small and they would wake up on Easter Day, there would be a little piece of wool tied to the end of the bed, and they would trace a ball of wool to the eggs, which were somewhere in the house or somewhere in the garden. Now, the question that James is dealing with here is, how do we trace a trial? In other words, does a trial go back to God, or does a trial go back to evil? When you're faced with loss, is that caused by God or evil? When you're faced with temptation, is that caused by God or evil, or a setback? Who's behind it? And in chapter 1, verse 13, James deals with this hugely important question of God's goodness. And I assure you that this is the question that most people are asking, especially Christians, when they're in a real test. The question is God good? We know he's sovereign, we know he's wise, we know he's powerful, but is he loving? And James says in chapter 1, verse 13, when tempted or tested towards evil, don't think this is God. He himself, says James, is not tempted by evil. That is, God in heaven is not tempted by evil, and he doesn't produce evil. You cannot trace or blame God for evil. You can, he says, James says, trace evil back to the world, the flesh, or the devil, as Jesus himself taught us of the desires of the sinful heart. And James says in chapter 1, verse 14, it's the evil desire which sadly turns to sin and then tragically to death. But all that is good, says James, verse 16, all that is perfect can be traced back to the Father of lights. The Father of lights, a unique phrase in the New Testament, meaning that God does not have phases like the planets, but he remains the same. He remains good. He remains great. He's not shifty. He's the one who gave us new birth through the word of truth. And he's created us to be the first fruits of the final harvest. Now, why is James telling us all this? Because in the face of tests or trials, we need to see things differently with gospel glasses. We need the wisdom that comes from God, which we can ask for, and he will graciously give us in order that we might respond well. And deep down at bedrock, we need to know that and know confidently that there is a good and unchanging Father who is behind the whole machine. I don't need to tell you that the great proof of God's goodness and God's love is Good Friday. This is where God brought salvation into being and put his flag into the ground to establish himself as good. The death of Jesus is also the secret of the new life which God puts into our hearts when we receive Christ. And I'll finish by telling you one more reason why this whole subject is so important. I'm not saying this just to fill in time this morning. I'm not saying this to entertain you. I'm not saying this to perform for you. We're going to face many trials. There are griefs which you may be facing right now, and you're tempted to think this is a tragedy, or this is beyond help, and you don't know how to deal with it. And you especially wonder if this is a punishment, or whether this is a cruelty, or it's a proof that God is random. Sometimes he's for you, sometimes he's not. Or you're tempted to think this is beyond hope. This section of James is an arrow that we need in our quiver. This is a tool that we need in the toolbox. This is a golf club that we need in the golf bag. James says we must learn to see things differently. We must ask God for the wisdom to respond well. And we must know deep down that he is unstoppably good, organizing the machinery for our progress and for his praise. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious God, we thank you for this word in season. We pray that you would enable us to see the tests and the trials to come, to evaluate them with the wisdom that you graciously give, knowing that you are a good, providing, a very wonderful Heavenly Father. So we ask for your help in this, not only for ourselves, but for the ministry to others. We ask it for the good of your people, for the witness to the world, and for the praise of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.